Okay. So the impetus for this year is about education, and I feel like the best thing for me to talk about is things that I feel very passionate about, things that I educate on. So talking about making Chumash learning, making Mikra learning meaningful. So preface, when I was in high school, I loved Chumash. I really, really gained a lot from my Chumash classes in high school. But one thing I found that was lacking is the way we tackled Chumash. We would basically go pasuk by pasuk and just kind of like plug away and look at Rashi, look at the Sfarna, look at Rashbam, look at Ramban. And it was like as if we were doing surgery and we were dissecting each pasuk and kind of teasing out each phrase or each word from its like body, its whole, and just kind of like analyzing and like super analyzing every single word and phrase. And I remember my senior year, most students in my class loved my teacher and I loved her a lot. We finished learning just Perek Aleph of Bereishit after an entire year of learning. So we were so in-depth and so tremendously focused on the Farshim, I really felt like I lost that broader perspective of Tanakh, of Chumash, of Bereishit. Because when you're only looking at the Farshim so in-depth. I want to talk today about a literary approach to looking at Tanakh. It's sometimes called, in today's circles, the new critical method. Meaning, like, you know, 100 years ago, the critical method of learning Tanakh in, let's say, the not-religious circles was talk about authorship, who authored Torah. This is not about that at all. This is looking at the entire Torah as a whole, as a literary unit, and using literary techniques to help us further our learning in the Chumash. This movement is getting a lot of popularity in Israel, in places like Machon Herzog, the Teachers College associated with Har Tzion, Yeshiva Har Tzion, Gush. Rav Lichtenstein wrote about it and spoke about it. It's really becoming a very big, vibrant force in Israel. I think it's we're getting more of it in America. I want to talk about like the advantages of looking at the Torah from a literary perspective and give you guys some examples of how to do it. And then we'll give a case study from the sixth parsha where we can actually see some application of it from our, you know, hands-on way of looking at it. So during Purim, I'm not advocating look at the Torah simply as a book. God wrote the book. But to deny that it's a book is so false. Right? To say that God wrote a book, but he uses literary techniques, and he uses devices, and he uses structures, and he uses orders, because it conveys meaning. Does that make the Torah look better? Does it make God look better for writing it? We're not saying the Torah is only a book. I'm not going to put it on the shelf and just say it's like Shakespeare. But the same way I would look at a book, and I would want to use my brain and analyze it, and read it critically and carefully, the Torah wants me to look at the Torah carefully. God wants me to probe into the Torah and look at it that way. We speak about in the Farshim, we talk about Zibra Torah, B'lashon B'nei Adam. The Torah is written in human ways, in human terms. What does that mean? It means that the medieval exegetes used terminology that they were familiar with in terms of their literature, and they used those terms to describe the Torah that they had in front of us. If we have more terminology, and we're more advanced, not more advanced, but we have different ways of evaluating literature in our day and age, we should use those techniques to evaluate, not critically to be critical of the Chumash, but to understand and study the Chumash. By doing so, we're making the Torah, the way it's written, seem much more impressive, and therefore we as a reader have much more involvement in it. So I just want to first give you some talks about why is having a methodology important in studying Chumash? Why is the literary method important? What does it give to us? Number one, it gives us a language of and a way of expressing our ideas. If I know about a terminology and then I see it in the text, I'm able now to own that terminology. I'm able to use terminology to express an idea that I may have never had before. Right? You can go to a doctor and say, I feel sick, and then the doctor can describe your symptoms, but he doesn't tell you what you have. It's almost meaningless. I want to be able to describe what I'm seeing, right, in the text. So it gives me a terminology, it gives me a reference for the words and the structures that I find in the Chumash. Number two is it empowers our students. If I'm able to teach a student what a technique is, what a tool is, and then they can see it, and then they can do it more on their own, now they become an empowered learner of Tanakh. They're not just waiting to be spoon-fed, but now they have the ability to actually go and find these tools and find these structures and basically find a connection to the text on their own. That's number two. Number three, it enriches the biblical text. It allows the reader to read the text and find subtleties and deeper messages within the text. You're not just a passive reader now, but you become an active reader, and the text itself becomes much more rich. It becomes much more meaningful to you because you're finding all these different layers of meaning to the text. Four, it explains the motivation of biblical commentaries, and it leads to a much more sophisticated understanding of the commentators and their exegetical approaches. I remember as a kid, my father always had this joke, who was the first person to learn Chumash with Rashi? Well, the answer is his dad. Because his dad was sitting learning Chumash with Rashi. So while that joke is obviously very corny, I think gets to a very it's important foundation. You're supposed to be looking at the text yourself first. Come up with questions. See what's bothering you in the text. See what's difficult. Syntax, word order. Find your list of questions, and then you turn to the Mefarshim. That's what Rashi was doing. He wasn't just, you know, writing whatever he felt like doing. He was looking at the text first, finding what bothered him, and then commenting. When we're learning, if we're first looking at the text, and we're drawing upon our list of questions, and we're seeing what is the issues involved here, the word order, the syntax, smichu parshio, whatever the issues are going to be, then I look to the commentaries, I have a much better foundation of what they're trying to do, as opposed to just simply reading Rashi straight through like he's a novel. Rashi doesn't want to be read like a novel. Rashi wants to use him by using him as an aid to help you better understand the text. We talk about people who do Shnai Mikra Achatarkin. It's Shnai Mikra. First you read the text two times. First you read the text, go through it. Read it again and see what bothers you. And then you turn to the Mefarshim. You have much better appreciation for what the Mefarshim are trying to do. You appreciate them and you realize that they're responding to textual ambiguities and difficulties, the same ones that are bothering you as a reader. And the fifth, I think, lesson is that it makes the Torah seem much more impressive. From the layers of meaning and careful word choice and ambiguities, students now will come to respect the Torah so much more so. It's not just random ideas put down, but if I can make sense of these words and why the Torah picked these words and why I picked this order, I have much more appreciation for the beauty behind the Torah and the divinity of the Torah, how God wrote this and he wanted to be written this way. I realize there's a rhyme and reason and there's a meaningful way to put into words. So I really truly believe that students gain from structure. By teaching our students how to think in these critical ways, we're empowering them, but we're also teaching them to really kind of think, to love and appreciate the sophistication of the Torah as well. This past year, my juniors and fresh, you guys will remember this, have to write a form because they want teachers to write recommendations for them. And usually the students just write, I like your class, I got a 90, can you write me a college recommendation? I had one this year from a student, and I thought it was just so on target for what I was trying to accomplish that I felt like, you know what, she got it. And that made me feel as a teacher so accomplished, or I felt so good that finally, you know, not finally, maybe wonderful, amazing students who get it, but she put it into words I thought was really, really poignant. I learned so much, I'm reading from you word for word, I didn't change anything. I learned so much from this class, and obviously everything we learn is important. However, I personally enjoy the consistent themes most. I like when I can use the skills that we learn for recurring structures, styles, orders, and ideas in the Torah. For example, we found that the chiastic structure could be used many times throughout the Sefer. The same goes for thematic chronological order, repetition, parallelism, conservation of biblical characters. They're all things that are not spelled out for us in the text. Rather, we must look deeper into it with Mefarshim as our guides to figure out the structures of style that is being used. I find these skills of being able to identify the different styles, order, and structures and opinions very important for future Torah learning. The idea is that we're not just trying to give our students, here's, you know, the bottom line, here's the machlok between Rashi and Rambam, and then here, go memorize it. But I want to teach them how to approach the Tanakh, how to look for these orders, and then how to empower them as students to actually accomplish them. Here's what I'm going to do, guys, out of a handout, where I'm going to just give you a few examples of what the methodology is that I'm talking about. Kind of like a night step-by-step guide, so that hopefully we can actually do it together. There's a lot out there in terms of literary method, how to apply it to Chumash. Here's just a nice little sampling about, I think, a four-step process that we should try to work on for our own learning and how we can apply it. So step one, and everyone who ever had me knows this is something that I'm very into, is you always want to first figure out where does the section begin and end. I think this is the step that most of us take for granted and don't do, but if we don't do this step, you can miss the entire picture of an important passage of sections of Chumash. Right, exactly. First, you have to read, divide, and title. First, you have to figure out what the section is, right? Am I going to start Meraglim, you know, with Moshe Shelo? Do I start it earlier? Do I start the story of Chet Ega with Bnei Yisrael sitting? Do I start with Moshe on the mountain? Where does my section begin? And we're often so used to just opening up to our prakim, we don't realize that you have to actually be critical of that. The prakim, the chapters, are not always the correct division. They're done by the Christians. We adapted them, but they're not inherently Jewish. And even the Seder, the weekly Torah portion, it's not inherently found in the Chumash. It's a Jewish division, but the Torah didn't come down with Bereishis, Noach, Lechacha, and those divisions. Our Chumash came with the Parshiot, those paragraphs. That's what we should first use as our guide to help divide up sections. I want to figure out, where does my section begin and end? Sometimes a weekly Torah portion is beautiful. It happens to be the one I'm going to talk about today is Parshat Shlach, is a great division where it begins with the Meraglim and ends with Tzitzit. And we'll talk about the connection between the two topics today. But not always is it like that, right? The Minhag Eretz Yisrael, if it was read to Chumash every 3 years, they didn't have the same weekly Torah portion as the Bavel community. So therefore, they had different sections that they were working with. So I want to first look at where my section begins and ends. And when I'm doing that, I want to look for things that, I give you some examples of things like inclusio, which is like a, it's called a literary bookend, how something begins and ends. Almost like, you know, just like a bookend, like holds your books in place. You have the beginning of the bookend, you have the end of the bookend. I want to look for how does my Torah bracket itself? Does it have a nice literary envelope? Does it begin and end in a similar way? Is there a structure? Is there a progression? Is there a digression? Am I left on a cliffhanger? These are things I want to look at when I'm just trying to mark off my section first. After I do that, then you want to look for a close reading of the text. You want to look out for a number of the following techniques. This is just a short list. There's many, many, many more. But I want to look for style and form. I want to look for milim manchot. Milim manchot was coined by Rosenzweig and Buber in the Germany light word. I want to look for repeating thematic words. Is there a word that's repeated often that's going to show me that it tells me that it's an important aspect of the story? It's trying to convey a deeper meaning to me, right? It won't be words like vayomer, but we'll see in our example today, maybe the word latur. So I want to look for alliteration. I know I did that for my sheer title today, a lot of M's, but the Chumash is alliteration, you know, Sham, Sam. So I have like, is the Torah trying to convey this is an important idea by using the same word over and over again, or letters, or word choices, or Yara, meaning fear, but Ra'a and see. I had that by right before Kriyat Yamsuf. You know, B'nai Israel see, and the B'nai Israel are scared. The B'nai Israel see, and the Egyptians are dead, and then they fear God. Is there like sort of like alliteration going on there as well, wordplay? I want to look for order. How is the Torah presenting the ideas? A lot of us are familiar with the chiasmus, which we very often call Mivneh Chiasdi, chiastic structure. That phrase is a little bit made up, but they're also just traditional structures. Chiastic structure is it's A, B, B, A, where I write something, and then I have it written again in a mirror image. That creates a little bit of that literary envelope where I begin and end the same way. Sometimes I have structures that are just simply A, B, A, B, A, B, going back and forth. I want to see how the Torah conveys the information to me. The story of Chet Egel, you know, starts off with Moshe on the mountain, B'nai Yisrael down below, Moshe back on the mountain, B'nai Yisrael down below. It's back and forth. It's trying to create almost like, you know, a very exciting picture. It's like, you know, I have a camera crew on top of the mountain with Moshe and God. I have a camera crew down below and go back and forth. Show me these things are happening simultaneously. Right, the Torah is in a movie, writing it down through a book, and it's using those techniques to kind of convey simultaneous actions at the same time. Just like when I'm watching a movie, I know it's happening at the same time. I want to look out for ways. I want to know if something in the Torah is poetic or not. Poetry. The Torah's poetry is not like our poetry, where I have rhyming words. But I want to look out for: do I have imagery? Does the Torah use imagery by certain sections? That will show me that the Torah trying to stress that this is a poetic part. When I use the phrase like Kanfei Nesharim, it's trying to give me imagery there. We got imagery throughout Shirat Hazinu. Parallelism, that's the Torah's key way of doing poetics. Do I have phrases that repeat? How do I approach the parallelism? Is it the next phrase adding something to the first phrase? Is it the same way, just giving a flowery way of describing it? Is it antithetic? Is it contradicting my first phrase? Mishlei is full of parallelism. But I want to know these techniques and tools so I can see and apply when I see them in the text. Another thing I want to look for in my close readings, characterization. How does the Torah describe characters? What are the methods that I can actually evaluate characters from the text? Even before I turn to Mefarshim, how I perceive characters. I might want to look at things called point of view. Sometimes the Torah we often don't talk about the Torah this way, but the Torah is written from a narrator point of view. And the narrator point of view of the Torah is actually not Hashem. Hashem is a character in the Chumash, right? It's by Yomer Hashem, by Yidaber Hashem. Hashem does things, but there is this, the Torah is written from a narrator's perspective. So when a narrator gives me a perspective about a character, I have to judge that. As opposed to if another character says to me something about a character, that's biased. You know, I have to see how I form characterization. What's from the narrator? What's from characters? What's from their own actions? From their inner thoughts sometimes, very often. How do I know a character's thinking? Vayomer libo, he says to himself, or he's, you know, that's the way to try and get the inner thoughts of characters. Just some examples of the close reading. Then you want to look for larger issues. You want to look for varied repetition. This is a big one in the Chumash. I want to find out, is the Torah, when I say internal or external, means to my story itself, do I have repetition in my story? Like Esha Potifar, the narrator recounts her story, then she tells her story to her husband and then to Anshei Beita. I also want to look for external varied repetition. This is a big one whenever you're learning Sefer Devarim. How does Devarim, you know, connect or disagree with an earlier account? Meraglim is a good example. The Aseret Hadibrot, the story of appointing the judges. So you want to see for very repetition. First, you want to figure out, are these stories the same stories? What are the differences? And then you want to deal with, how do you solve those differences? Do you want to reconcile them, put them together like a puzzle piece? and say that you need these two paths to go together, or is each one giving me a different perspective? Like Rav Mordechai Boer talks about that you have shtei bechinot, two different perspectives on each story. That's another way to deal with a variant petition. Then you want to look at for thematic connections. I call this like local and global. A local thematic connection would be smicho parshiot in your own individual section, right? Connecting the dots, so to speak, looking for the overarching theme to your book or to your passage. A global smicho parshiot would be like looking at the whole sefer or looking at, you know, big chunks of the sefer and trying to figure out how these things connect to one another. And another idea, talk about a larger idea, would be reading one text with the other text in mind, where you look at one story in Tanakh with another Tanakh story in mind to help enrich the story. Do you look at the stories of, let's say, in the Nevi'im with the Chumash story in the background? Do you look at, say, Migdal Bavel as, you know, parallel to earlier stories in the Torah, you know, about, like, you know, individuality versus conformity? And the story, say, like, of Mitzrayim. So, like, reading one text with another story in mind, looking for intertextual similarities and contrasts. And finally, the thing we want to do last is look for a conclusion. What's the eternal message of the Tanakh once you've done your literary analysis, once you've probed it and looked at it with fresh eyes? And I think it's very important that there's no final absolute answer for this step. It can vary from person to person. It can vary from person themselves as they approach a text different times. So many times I've gone back to my material and been like, I don't like that. I don't think that's true anymore. Because you evolve. And when you evolve, the way you approach the Chumash and the text evolves. You find different lessons and different messages from the Chumash. That's what makes it so eternal. That's what makes it so endearing forever. And this is why I think many people do approach the modern literary approach that we just outlined as a modern midrash. What's the goal of a midrash? The goal of midrash of Chazal is to solve textual problems, but the second goal of midrash is to be homiletic, is to infuse a text with meaning, right? You have value, you want to now see that value coming out from the text. The modern literary approach is taking the text and trying to find and tease out the lessons. And those lessons can be subjective, but, you know, but hopefully by using a real valid way of looking at Tanakh, those lessons are still valid and they're true for each individual person. And I think if that's the important part, you want to get to the meaning behind it. So I wanted to actually today give a little short case study of looking at Chumash from a literary perspective from the sixth parsha, Parsha Shlach. All right, so on the back page, I gave you guys some sources, and then the first page has some mefarshim. So obviously our step one is going to be, where does the story of the Maragam begin and end? So if you open up to chapter, Bamidbar, chapter 13:1. Okay, so we start off with, Vayedaber Hashem Moshe Le'emor, Shlach Lecha Anashim. That seems to be the beginning of our story. Certainly at the beginning of the parsha. Great place to begin the story. So the first parsha goes from 13:1 till 14:10. I didn't give you all the second, it would be too much to give it all here. And then the next section is God's response, Moshe's tefillah, Hashem forgives this generation, but they can't go into Israel. Only their children can. That's the next big parsha. Then we have the story of the people who immediately sinned, their punishments, and the story of the Ma'apilim, the people who tried to go up anyway. And then we have a whole bunch of different sections which really seem unrelated to the story of the Meratim. We have a whole section of different karbanot, nisachim, libations for karbanot. We have the talk about communal karbanot for when the whole nation does accidental sins. We talk about karbanot for when an individual does accidental sins. And then we have a small parsha related to the person who collects wood on Shabbos, the Mekoshesh Eitzim. And then the last parsha is Tzitzit. And the next story begins Korach. So do I view these random stories in Halachot, are they related to the Meragim episode? Or are they more related to, let's say, Korach or something later in Sefer Bamidbar? Bamidbar is a book, when I look at it, when I find these random laws, my first gut reaction is to think, these laws don't belong in the book of Bamidbar. Where do I think most of these laws probably belong in? The book of Vayikra, right? Karbanot, stick with the book of Vayikra. Anytime I encounter a law in Sefer Bamidbar, I really have to ask myself, why is it here? How does it relate to the narrative of Sefer Bamidbar? So if you look at a certain example at Rashi, on the first page, he's certainly motivated by this. And he says, Kitavo basar lahem sheichnasu la'aretz. Right, Rashi just kind of points out, for lack of time, I'm going to kind of do like method number two, close reading, with this time with Mefarshim. But God is telling Bnei Israel the good news, right? He's kind of giving them like, you know, hope for the future, that one day your children will go to the land of Israel. You guys can't go to Israel, but if I now talk about laws related to the land of Israel, it's a little hopeful, it's a little optimistic. You guys are not going to go there, but your children will go to the land of Israel. I'm now going to describe you laws that relate to the land of Israel. Hafrasha Chala, we're talking about that. Certain karbanot that we're going to relate to the idea of Nisachim that related to only when they went to Israel. And you see, Rashi is probably motivated by the fact that these beginning laws all begin with the phrase of Aretz, Kitavo el Aretz, when you go to the land of Israel, and therefore that's the Smichu Parsha, that these laws really are connected to the Meraglim. It's kind of like a little bit of a Nechama to the Jewish people. You're punished, but the hope for the future is that your children will actually go to the land of Israel. The Ibn Ezra tries to find a connection between all the various stories to the story of the spies, not just the few laws related to Karbanot and Eretz Israel. Again, my laws are laws of Karbanot, Mekoshesh Eitzim, and then I have Tzitzit. Those are basically the stories we want to connect. So Ibn Ezra tries to give up all of them. He says, Nismecha zot ha-parsha ba'avor shenechashu v'yitadlu l'nachem habanim l'hodiyam ki avo el aretz. So that's, he quotes Rashi. He says, but I personally believe, ha-nachon, ba'avar shenasu kol ha-edzach v'chato, v'neslach lahem ba'avor tfilat Moshe. Right, the whole nation sinned, and they were forgiven because of Tfilat Moshe. Amar v'ki tishgu va'ed v'neslach lahem. You see these common themes. The Bnei Israel, they sinned. Okay, sometimes I have sins that are b'shkaga, they're accidental sins, and then I get forgiveness. Hutzrach laskir b'shpat menachot kol ola v'zavach v'basof ha'nevash asher ta'aseh b'yad rama. Remez lamaseim. I'm going through different carbonate about people sinning, getting forgiveness, and I'm talking about different types of sins. There's shogeg sins, and there's Biyad Rama. Biyad Rama means you're defiantly sinning against God. It's the mezid. And the Ibn Ezra saying that's what Bnei Yisrael did. By the story of the Meraglim, Bnei Yisrael defied God brazenly, right? They Biyad Rama, they sinned against God. They knew they were doing wrong, and they did it anyway. So there's times you can get forgiveness for both sins. Then I'll give you the story of the Mekoshesh Eitzim. According to Ibn Ezra, that's an example of somebody sinning against God. Again, Biyad Rama, knowing that it's wrong to collect wood on Shabbos, and he's doing it anyway to defy God. And then he gets the parsha of Tzitzit telling you not to forget Hashem. So you see that Ibn Ezra is trying to motivate it, trying to do the Smichu Parsha, trying to find a connection between all the different topics in the section. I'd like to look a little closer from a literary perspective, looking at the first and last topics of the weekly Torah portion. Looking at the story of the Meraglim and juxtapose it or connect it with the law of Tzitzit. Right, because we can't automatically assume just because these ideas are found in the same weekly Torah portion doesn't mean that they're connected. But how could I defend the you know, whoever broke it down, you know, in the 800s, I don't know, different people in Babylonia, that it is a good division to put Parsha Tzitzit and Meraglim, if I find literary connections between the mitzvah of Tzitzit and the story of the Meraglim, and do I find that? Okay, so if I look at the Parsha, let's first look at the story of in Perek Yagimel. So I try to bold a bunch of them. I didn't do all of them. Happens to be we call the story of the Meraglim. If you actually look at it and you look at it with fresh eyes and you never looked at the story before and you know what it's about, you would never call them the Meraglim. You would call them the Turim. Because the Shoresh, L'Ragel, does not appear once in Bamidbar Perek Yagimel. It appears once in Sefer Devarim, that's it. But we call them the Meraglim. I think we do so for a good reason because I think that's what they ended up doing. But the mission was a Latur mission. And the word actually appears 12 times in the narrative in Parshas Bamidbar. Right, so let's look at the pasuk bet. Shlachacha nashim vayaturu et haaretz. Send for yourselves men so they can tour and they can look at the land. So we have to actually figure out what does the word latur actually mean. So there are other examples where the word latur appears. We can look on the first page. I give an example from Bamidbar earlier in the book. Bamidbar Perek Yud Pasuk Lamed Gimel. Vayisu mehar Hashem darach shosha yamim. This is when we're leaving Har Sinai, beginning our initial travels. V'aron brit Hashem nosei lifneim, and there's the Aron traveling before Bnei Israel. Derech shlosha yamim, a 3-day journey ahead. Latur lahem minucha, to scout out for them, to find for them a place to rest. So latur here means looking to find the right designated place. So the Aron's going to scout out for us to find us the right place where Bnei Israel will encamp. So looking to find the right place. So what we can say is that perhaps that's exactly what latur means in Sefer Bamidbar. We're sending people out to go, to look at the land, for what purpose? To find our place, to approve it, to ratify it. Do you want to quote a commentary on this? Shadal said that latur means look at something positively, find the good in something because you want to live there. While l'ragel means something negative. So we can say is that the mission in Sefer Bamidbar is to look at the world, look at Eretz Yisrael positively, to come back with like all these positive descriptions of the land of Israel, to get Bnei Israel psyched up about the land that God chose for them. Eretz Asher Tarti Lahem, I find that phrase in Yechezkel, the land which God, he sought out for us and he chose it for us. Now go and like, they're on a psych-up mission to go and find these great things about the land of Eretz Yisrael. Okay, so these people go on this mission. They actually don't go on that mission. They change the mission. They end up going on a different mission. They end up going on a Leragel mission. They go on a mission to spy out and to find negative things about the land and come back with reasons why they shouldn't go on land, right? So they didn't go on God's mission. They went on their own mission. And instead of seeking out the land to choose it, they spied, ultimately rejected the land, and rejected God's choice. So now I turn to my very last section of Parshat Shlach. Look at my mitzvah of tzitzit. Now let's just look at Pasuk Lamed Tet, for example. Vayalachem letzitzit, reisim moto, uzchartem as kol mitzvot Hashem, vaasitim osam, velo sasuru, acharei levavchem, yacharei neichem, asher atem zulim achareihem. That word should now be a charge word for me, a milah mancha for me. I saw it 12 times in the passage for the Meraglim. Now it's not just coincidental. The mitzvah tzitzit comes after the story of the Meraglim, right? What does the God say to the mitzvah tzitzit? Lo sasuru, don't seek out things that are not things that I want you to seek out, right? I want you to look at the world through whose prism and whose perspective. God says my perspective. And there are other words that show me similarly the connection between the laws of tzitzit and the Meraglim narrative. The phrase of just idea of seeing, right? Re'isim oso. We're told to see the tzitzit. In fact, that's how Karite said, you don't have to wear it, you just have to see it, right? But the idea of looking at your tzitzit, seeing them. Throughout the story of the Meraglim are told, go and, the Pasuk Yechet, re'isim et arts, go and see the land. So that idea of ra'ah in both mitzvah of tzitzit and of Meraglim. The phrase levavchem en einechem. Okay, how do we translate levavchem? Okay, so good translation, but not biblically, right? Lev in Tanakh, it doesn't mean heart, but Lev in Tanakh really means your thoughts. Right? It says, we have this Hashem become the whole levavacha, the whole nafshacha, means love Hashem with all your thoughts. Lev really does mean thoughts. So here is, I think it's very interesting. Look at my order. Levavchem and Einechem. So I think the order is actually very interesting. If you look at the Meraglim story, what do they say? This is Lama Gimel. Shamra Inu, there we saw the Nephilim. B'nei Anak mina Nephilim. V'nihi b'ninenu kechagavim v'chein ayinu b'neihem. So I have the idea of, right, we were like grasshoppers in their art and in their eyes. That's how we appeared in their eyes. And Sefer Devari, when Moshe recounts the sin of Meraglim, he says, Achenu nimasnu levavenu, our brothers melted our hearts. So I have the idea of hearts, again, thoughts, and eyes, referring to the chein of Meraglim. They had a bad perspective of themselves. They thought bad about themselves in their own eyes. They looked at things negatively. They melted the hearts of Bnei Israel. And I'm told by Tzitzit, Lo sasur acharei levavchem, acharei nechem. Don't sway after what you want, your thoughts, and what your eyes are. The order, I think, is very important. Now, I think it's the Torah telling you, do you see what you believe, or do you believe what you see? Here it's actually what? You have your own preconceived notions, your own thoughts, and then because of those thoughts, what happens? Now you see things based on your thoughts. Why did the Meraglim look at the land so negatively? Because they had their own preconceived notions, and they went and see it, and they saw it all with that terrible perspective. I mean, I'm sure we all encountered where you have two people go to a shir, or two people go somewhere, and they have such different reactions to what they experience. Why? Because they had different thoughts coming into it. The Meraglim went into their mission thinking, we want to find what's bad. We're too scared. We don't want to do this. And therefore, everything became impossible. Everything became overwhelming. Everything became scary and terrible. So the mitzvah tzitzit is lo sasur, don't sway after your own thoughts and your own eyes. Rather, look at the world through God glasses, God prism. And like another word that appears is the word zonim, which means to stray. I guess the last example in Parak Yedzal, Pasuk Lamed Gimel, the last one on the Meraglim side, uvnechem yu ro'im b'midbar. God says, your children are going to be stuck in this desert. They're going to carry your strays. They're going to literally carry your sinful bodies until you guys all die out. And by the mitzvah of tzitzit, we're told, zonim acharei, right? The same thing, they're straying after, so you don't stray away from God. The point of tzitzit is not just to be a band-aid to fix this little problem of the Meraglim. The point of tzitzit is to be a long-term remedy to make sure it doesn't happen again. If I'm wearing tzitzit and I'm thinking about God daily, and I'm using my imagery, if I put on like God glasses, I look at the world from God's perspective, then I won't have another example of the Meraglim. Because the root of the Meraglim was looking at the world from my perspective and not God's perspective. Moshe's questions to the Meraglim were all to inspire them, to impress them, to psych them up for this great land. That's if you have God as your light. If you don't have God as your light and you're not looking at the world with God's perspective, then it becomes scary. We can't accomplish this. We can't do it. We don't want to go to the land of Israel. And the mitzvah of tzitzit, the reason why it's so parallel to the mitzvah of meraglim, it's trying to totally fix that worldview. That you look at the world from God's perspective, then how would you come to doing that again? You won't. Because you're going to realize that you could accomplish, because you're remembering God as your guide. He can accomplish and he can help you do anything. And it's going to prevent you from straying and sitting in the future and not to use your own thoughts and your own, the way you see the world as to be your guide. So this is not, this is to make sure that the long term, we corrective measures to make sure that we don't repeat the failings of generation, the generation that's in by a chayit hamaraglim. I think this kind of approach, again, you can certainly see techniques of this in the Mefarshim. By the way, when I went back and I found the Bechor Shor, I think the Bechor Shor, who was one of the Balei HaTosfos in the 1200s, does say a lot of this when he describes it. When he says the words, Lo sasur acharei levachem, acharei neinecha, I'm sorry, he says just like the meraglim. The Mefarshim get it, but the reason why they get it is because they were looking at the psukim, they were looking at the text, and they were allowing the text to speak to them. That's a really important step that I think we often miss and that we can't keep missing. We have to first teach our students and teach ourselves how to approach Tanakh. So again, I really advocate looking at Tanakh, reading Tanakh, starting with those step one, where does it begin and end, looking for those, like, you know, the close reading of the text, looking for the bigger picture, and then the Tanakh will speak to us so much more so and become such a powerful connection between us, for our students, for all of us to grow, and to hopefully, you know, keep our connection to Hashem very strong through using the Tanakh.